Five, here we go.
That.
If you can't see me, there's plenty of seats down the front here. Come on down. Get on. All right, well, as you can see, you'll need to have your Bibles open. There's a few tricky parts in our passage this morning you might like to look on. If you haven't got one, just nudge the person beside you who has got one and they'll share. And there's an outline too in your paperwork that you got on the way in. It might like to follow along. A few years ago, I went along with a friend to the Christian Life Centre in Waterloo in Sydney. They were having a crusade that they called Catch the Fire. And at that meeting, I was told that God's Holy Spirit was being poured out on the church in a new way. That God was moving in power to bless his people. God wanted to do this, and to doubt his willingness and his grace in this was sin. What I had to do to be a part of what God was doing was to give in, to throw off all inhibitions, to relax and let the Spirit of God sweep me away. I saw some very strange things happen at that meeting. People were called up on stage and they lost control of themselves. They laughed hysterically. They screamed and barked. They fell about on the floor in convulsions. There was no doubt that something extraordinary was taking place. My friend went forward to be a part of it. And the pressure for me to do the same was huge. It was so spectacular. I seemed to be missing out. These people were receiving a special gift of the Spirit that I have never known. How would we recognize spiritual maturity when we see it? What does it look like to be mature in the Spirit of God? Well, at that meeting, supposedly, it was seen in uncontrollable physical signs. In the chapter that we're looking at this morning, it seems that the Corinthians were very impressed with the gift of speaking in tongues. To be able to speak in a language that no one else understood. Might even have been an angel language for all anyone knew. To be able to do that was a real mark of spiritual maturity. How can we know what spiritual maturity looks like in church? It's an important question because there are so many conflicting definitions around as to what spiritual maturity is. Well, fortunately for us, Paul's given us an answer in this chapter. He's very strong, very forthright. Have a look there in chapter 14, verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults, be mature. The Corinthians have been behaving like children, but Paul is now teaching them and us how to be mature, how to think like adults. So that we pray again that God will teach us as we look at his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you haven't left us in the dark, but that you have spoken clearly to us about how we can be your beloved children and how we can grow up in Christ to be mature. Please work your good work amongst us by your Spirit this morning, we pray. And please give me wisdom as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are two main points to grasp hold of in this chapter which will lead to spiritual maturity amongst us. The first one is there in verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. And the second one is in the last verse of the chapter, in verse 40. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Okay, they're like two bookends, these verses, and I think they summarise really well what Paul is saying here. So let's take them one at a time. The first way to be spiritually mature is to eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Again, these are strong words from God. We mustn't be half-hearted about the gifts of the Spirit. We must eagerly desire them, especially the gift of prophecy. Well, why especially prophecy? What is this prophecy that he's talking about here? Funnily enough, Paul doesn't give us a definition of prophecy here. Would have simplified a lot of modern debate if he had. The Bible is full of prophecy. We know about the Old Testament prophets, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, and so on. We see many prophets in the New Testament, John the Baptist, Jesus himself, John the Apostle, Paul, all called prophets. They all have this in common. They claim to speak the word of God that they have received from God. Okay, so God has revealed to them the truth and they speak it faithfully. So here's a starting point. Prophecy is speaking the revealed word of God. A couple of weeks ago, Dave pointed out that Bible prophecy is not just about predicting the future. Sometimes it is that. Prophets foretell what is going to happen. But prophecy in the Bible is bigger than that. Sometimes the Old Testament prophets are calling Israel back to obey the law of Moses. Sometimes the New Testament prophets are proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus, which has happened in the past. This starting point that I'm suggesting for prophecy, speaking the revealed word of God, I think it's big enough to encompass the prophecy that we find in the Bible. Another distinction that I've been wrestling with in these chapters is the difference between a prophet and prophecy. Okay, so on the one hand, in chapter 14, Paul urges and expects every Christian, I think, to prophesy. See in verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you, plural, all of you, prophesy. Or again, near the end of the chapter, verse 39. Therefore, my brothers, speaking to the whole group, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. And that is consistent with what the Apostle Peter says about this new age of the Spirit that we Christians are a part of. So here's a quote from his sermon in Acts chapter 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. See, it won't just be a select few, but all of God's people, young and old, men and women, all will prophesy. But on the other hand, not all Christians are called prophets. Okay, so back in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's speaking about the variety of spiritual gifts that God gives to his church, and he concludes there in verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? And we know from the form of the question here that Paul is expecting the answer no to every one of these. Are all prophets? No. Can you see what I've been wrestling with? How can all Christians prophesy and yet only some Christians be called prophets? Or to ask the question another way, how is the prophecy of prophets different from the prophecy of everyone else? Now, I'm not sure that I know the answer. There have been many different answers over the years. John Calvin's effort from 500 years ago, I think, is a good one. So Calvin said this: by this term, prophet, Paul means those who were endowed with a peculiar gift, not merely for interpreting Scripture, but also for applying it wisely for present use. Okay, so he's saying there are some people, and I have known a handful of them over the years, who are gifted by God so to understand his word and the needs of the times in which we live that they are able to speak the right word at the right time to challenge and comfort God's church. And that may be what Paul has in mind when he talks about prophets. It's not easy sometimes to pull these threads together. How about we keep going in chapter 14? If you still have questions on this issue, they don't get answered on the way through. I'll try and answer them at the end. If you've got a watch on, if I get there by 10:50, we'll have questions. I haven't got a watch either. It's always a very dangerous thing when a preacher gets up without a watch. Okay, why is this gift of prophecy to be desired so eagerly? In the first half of this chapter, I managed to pick up four reasons why. So let's look at them in turn. Firstly, in verse 1, we find that prophecy is in accordance with love. Follow the way of love, he says, and eagerly desire prophecy. Last week, in chapter 13, we saw that love is the essential heart of any Christian activity. Love is what will remain in all eternity. Love is other person-centered. And love is the measuring rod for working out which are the greater gifts. Builders use a plumb line, or they used to, don't know if they still do, to see whether the house they're building is straight. And so, like a plumb line, Paul holds up love against the vast array of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church, and he says, test your gifts against love. The ones that line up, they are the greater gifts. And so now in chapter 14, Paul's doing a practical case study for us. He compares prophecy and speaking in tongues, and only one of them measures up to the plumb line. Prophecy is in line with the way of love. The reason for this is that prophecy is for building. Verse 3. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Or in verse 4, he who prophesies edifies, that is, builds the church. And that is why, in verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. Prophecy, the revealed word of God spoken to others, builds us up. It is spiritual meat and drink. The truth of God strengthens our trust and our resolve to live his way. It calms our fears. It gives us hope. And because of that, speaking the word of God shows great love for others. On the other hand, speaking in tongues does nothing for other people. Sure, you yourself might be built up. It's not a problem in that sense. But it's not loving to the people around you to be babbling away in a language that neither of you understand. Unless, in verse 6, it is interpreted. But can you see then how it's become just like prophecy? The word of God spoken for the building up of others. So prophecy is to be eagerly desired because it's loving and it builds others up. Third reason as to why prophecy is such a good thing. It is meaningful and relational. Language is an amazing thing when you stop to think about it. When two people understand a common language, English, for example, we can communicate. I can tell you what I'm thinking and feeling. I can hear from you what you are thinking and feeling. And when we communicate meaningfully, we enter into relationship. Speaking in a foreign language or tongues is not meaningful. So Paul compares speaking in tongues in verse 7 to an instrument that can only play one note. La 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 la. You can't play a tune on an instrument like that. Or in verse 8, tongue speaking is like a muffled trumpet. Can't know what the message is. Do we go into battle or do we hold our position? Verse 9, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Speaking in tongues is not relational. Verse 11, if I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker and he is a foreigner to me. A couple of years ago I visited my brother, who is working as a missionary in Slovenia, in Europe. And his church invited me to speak at one of their meetings. Well, I spoke in English, and line by line, a translator turned it into Slovene. It was a very weird experience. Watching my thoughts register on the faces of the Slovenes, you know, a delayed reaction, after they'd heard their own language. I was speaking in tongues. I was a foreigner to these people until my words were translated. And it was only then that I could relate to them and speak for their encouragement and comfort. Speaking in a foreign tongue, no matter how impressive it looks, and it is impressive, isn't it? I don't know if you've seen Kevin Rudd break into Mandarin. It's very impressive. But it's not meaningful or relational if you can't understand it. And because of that, it's not helpful for building others up, and it's not loving when we get together. Instead, Paul wants prophecy in the church. Verse 18. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I have a 5-cent piece here, and I have a deal for you all. I am willing to swap this shiny 5-cent piece for a $100 bill. Okay, if any of you want to take me up on that, glad to see you later on. Does it sound like a good deal to you? Of course not. It's stupid, and we know it's stupid with money. But you know, churches all around us keep on making exactly that sort of deal with spiritual gifts. Okay, they glory in tongues and the outwardly impressive gifts and the gifts that make the individual feel good, the 5 cents, instead of looking as to how they can build other people up with meaningful, relational words of encouragement, the $100 note. We must make sure that we don't fall into the same trap, okay? Because it only leads to spiritual bankruptcy. But if you want to take me up on that, I'd be glad to do that for you. The final reason why we should eagerly desire prophecy is because prophecy leads to belief. I think it's fine. Yeah. Prophecy leads to belief. Verses 21 to 25 are tricky to understand, but not so hard if we remember that God's purposes for this world include both salvation and judgment. So verse 21, Paul quotes from Isaiah. Let me read it again. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, that is Israel, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. God spoke to his people in the Old Testament through the prophets in many clear and understandable ways, but they did not listen to him. And so God spoke to them in another way altogether, by sending other nations to conquer them. See, one of the ways that you know you have been conquered by another nation is when your language is no longer the official language of your homeland. God says through Isaiah, when you walk down the main street of Jerusalem, and instead of hearing Hebrew, you hear Babylonian or Assyrian, then you will know that you have been conquered. And when you hear that, then you will know that I, the God of all the earth, have judged you. But even then, they would not listen and repent. So Paul applies this verse to tongues. Tongues are a sign of God's judgment. It's been like that ever since the Tower of Babel. And in verse 23, we see that tongues in church will only lead to unbelievers turning away, more convinced than ever that Christians are out of their mind. Tongues will see unbelievers remain under the judgment of God. No amount of tongue speaking will bring an unbeliever to believe. But prophecy, that leads to belief. Verse 25, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. The clear proclamation of the word of God will bring outsiders to repentance and faith. And again, we see in this, prophecy builds the church. Prophecy is the way that we can show love for our unbelieving friends. So here's the first way that we as a church can be spiritually mature. By eagerly desiring the gift of prophecy. It is loving. It builds others up. It is meaningful and relational. And it leads to belief. Well, let's just reflect for a moment. How are we as a church going with this? Does this feature in the things that we pray for? Please pray that God would keep on giving to our church leaders who will clearly proclaim the revealed word of God. Pray that we as a church will not get sidetracked into making big deals of gifts that are small change. Gifts that are not helpful or loving. Are you looking out for this gift of prophecy in other people? What is your reaction when you see that God has given someone else the ability to proclaim his word really well? Our natural reaction is to become jealous. Why should God give them such a great gift? What we must do instead is to praise God and to encourage them, to help them, to make it easy for them to exercise that gift. God has answered our prayers. The whole church will be built up through such a gift. And have you thought about yourself prophesying? This passage is not just talking about leaders in church. Chapter 11 talks about both men and women praying and prophesying. This chapter goes on to talk about many being involved in the church meeting. Most of us here can understand the word of God and speak it to others for their encouragement and strengthening. That is, most of us can prophesy. Times before and after church, in our small groups, over a cup of coffee during the week, any time is a good time to be exercising this gift. As well as catching up, why not share something that you have learned from the Bible recently? God will use you to build other people up. Eagerly desire prophecy. Okay, well, let's move on to the second big thing that Paul talks about as a mark of spiritual maturity. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Again, there are 4 points that I want to highlight. In verse 26, we see that all are involved. What shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. If there's one thing we can say about the Corinthian church, it is that they were keen. Everyone came to church ready and willing to contribute. They had a lot of problems. They weren't very restrained or very loving in the way that they went about things, but they are a model for us in this. They were eager to be involved in many and varied ways. Church is not a spectator sport. Okay, we're part of a family, and each family member has an important part to play. In our church, it might look like there are only a few people who run the whole show, but scratch the surface and you will find there are dozens and dozens of people who work away in all kinds of ministry. Small group leaders, kids church teachers, youth group leaders, people who pray and teach scripture and care for the sick and the struggling. That is the way that it should be. All of us need to be involved. And there will be a place for you to be involved if you want to. And if you're feeling underutilized, just make a little note on your welcome slip. Pop it in. Someone will get in contact with you, okay, and help you get more involved. The fitting way to use our gifts is to use our gifts. All of us. Secondly, notice again that all of these many and varied contributions are for building. The end of verse 26. All of these must be done for the strengthening, the building of the church. There is room in the church for many individual gifts and contributions, but there is no room for individualism. God hasn't given us his gifts to be enlarging our own reputations. Okay, we need to keep checking our motivation, making sure we're seeking to love others, to strengthen God's church. The fitting way to use our gifts is for building. The third thing to notice in this section is the order and control that Paul expects. Verses 27 and 28 give guidelines for tongue speaking. It is only to be done with interpretation and in an orderly fashion. Verses 29 to 33 set out a similar order for prophets. This orderliness is right because, verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Our God is a peace-loving God who brings order out of chaos. And even in this messed up universe that we live in, still we can see the brilliant mind, the order of God who created it. Our God has ordered things for his own good purposes, and it is right for us to fall into line with those purposes. Now remember too that one of the fruits of God's Spirit is self-control. If it is truly God's Spirit at work in us, then we will have control over when and where we use the gifts that God gives. Just because we have a gift doesn't mean that we have to use it all the time. Some of you, I know, have been given the gift of teaching the Bible. But if all of us got up at the same time and began to preach from different corners of the building, it would just be chaos. Well, still on this topic of order, Paul talks about the silence and submission of women in the church meeting. Now again, it's not easy to tie together the different strands of what the Bible says on this issue, but let me briefly try. This issue of men and women and speaking in church also comes up in two other places in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul assumes that both men and women will be praying and prophesying in church, and in 1 Timothy 2, where he does not want women to be in an authoritative teaching relationship over men in a mixed gathering. And I think it is that context, teaching with authority, that Paul has in mind here in 1 Corinthians 14, where he urges the silence of women. So, praying and prophesying is okay for Christian women, but teaching with authority over men is not okay. What does that look like in practice? Well, here at the Lakes, we're trying to honour both sides of this. So on the one hand, men and women contribute in all kinds of ways. In prayer, in song leading, Bible reading, testimonies, sharing in mixed small groups. But some roles, like the sermon, what I'm doing at the moment, leading our meetings, leading a mixed small group, the context that we have set up for authoritatively teaching God's word, we ask mature Christian men to do those things. Now I know that this sounds very strange in our world. Why would God want it this way? It's not because women are spiritually inferior or somehow less gifted. In Christ, men and women are equally heirs of eternal life and adopted into God's family. That quote that I showed you earlier from Acts 2. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. It's not an issue of spirituality. It's not an issue of giftedness. Well, why then? Two quick things to say. First, it is a reflection of God's order in creation. God has created us male and female and has given us different roles, and it is fitting that we reflect that order in our church meetings. Secondly, in this passage, we can see that Paul does not want to undermine the orderly relationships of family life by what happens at church.
So verse 35. If wives want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. So here is a reminder, men, of our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders of our wives and our children. We cannot delegate that responsibility to the pastors at church. And we who are pastors ought not make it easy for you to dodge your responsibilities. The orderliness of church ought to support and strengthen the orderliness at home. And of course, we will need to work out what is appropriate for unmarried women and women who are married to unbelievers. Well, as if anticipating an angry and offended response, Paul goes on immediately to say in verses 36 to 38 that there should be no rebellion. Some of the things that he has talked about in this chapter would have been very hard for the Corinthians to accept. Some of them are hard for us to accept. God cuts to the heart here of our pride and selfishness. And he calls us to order our lives his way and serve others with the gifts that we have. The easiest thing for us to do is to write off Paul, isn't it? What would he know, after all? He wasn't even one of the original 12. Funny little man. He doesn't have the insight that we do into spiritual maturity. But these verses remind us, Paul is God's apostle. He speaks to us the Lord's command, which will always be for our very best. So here is the second mark of a spiritually mature church. Everything is done in a fitting and orderly way. All involved, building others up in an orderly fashion without rebellion. How are we going with this one? Well, I think we're doing pretty well. We have orderly church meetings most of the time. Many are involved in using their gifts. Keep up the good work. And let me encourage those of you who are not using your gifts very much at the moment to get involved. Let me challenge all of us about the reasons we have for coming to church. A lot of people head off to church because of what they can get out of church. Church is fantastic. There's lots to be got. But that mustn't be at the forefront of our thinking. We need instead to be thinking, what can I do to be of benefit to others? How can I build others up with the gifts that God has given me? It's a big shift in thinking.